because what I'm going to share with you today, as you can tell by the title, I've entitled it, Reality is Internal. That'll make sense as we go. But basically, it's a continuation of our look in the first two chapters of Romans. As you can tell, I'm outside, so you hear the cicadas and stuff. So our look in first and second chapter of Romans, we're going to be kind of at the end of chapter 2 during this episode, and as far as I know, right now we're going to conclude our look at these two chapters and get back into chapter 8, because you will see that at the end of this we basically bring it full circle back to Romans 8, because it does very naturally lead into it. But there were a couple things, because this is, I'm sharing something that I recorded maybe 2 hours ago in a Skype class, and I recorded the Skype class just in case everything came out okay. Wasn't exactly how I'd like for it to be said, but it's close enough that I want to share it with you, because things are getting kind of behind, and I'm not wanting you to have to wait any longer to receive this. But as I was teaching it, because I tried to stay within an hour with those guys, there were a couple of things that I didn't get to cover. And I realize this will be out of place. This will not be in the order that it is taught during the lesson you'll hear. But you guys are smart enough to hear this and then put it in the context where it actually fits. I'm sure of that. So we will be talking about the end of chapter, the end of chapter 2 in Romans, and how Paul describes that circumcision. He that is, let me just read the verse. This is verse 28 and 29 of Romans 2. He is not a Jew who is so outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but a Jew. And we focus on that statement, a Jew, because it's not just about the name Jew. It's not just about the you know, the aspect of being a natural born Jew, or the, you know, that type of distinction. It's about actually the intention that God had for the name Jew to even exist, the intention that God had for there to ever exist a Jew on the face of the earth. This is what he's talking about. That internally is where the Jew is brought to the fullness of the intention of that distinction to have ever existed. For the Jew to have had a valid existence, to have a validity to their existence at all, the internal purpose for which they exist must be received. Now, that'll make sense as you listen. But a Jew is he who is so inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart, in spirit, not in letter, which the praise is not of men but of God. And that's because we touch on the fact that this praise is not of men but of God is that it's not receiving the praise of men. This circumcision is of the heart, not of the outward fleshly, you know, not something that can be seen, observed, and pointed to, not something that can be readily boasted in, because that is a sign or a symbol that you possess in your flesh. This has no acknowledgement of men, but it does have the full acknowledgement of God, because here's the thing. The unseeable ground and basis of salvation, of the soul's state of being, the unseen anchor the unseen substance, and I mean unseen by natural eyes, unobservable, unrecognizable to the faculties of men, unseen, the unseen ground, the unseen reality gives no seeable glory, no seeable basis for boasting. And that'll make sense too as you go in these verses. But here's a couple of things that I did not cover as we were in that lesson. One is Paul will say to them that they, as the Jew, they have a form of knowledge and of truth in the law. A form. And that should take us immediately to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2 through verse 5. We'll read through that. He said, "For men should be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful." We've read these before. "Unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God." Here's the fifth verse of that. "Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away." Now, what is that? Because he will tell them, you boast in this form you possess. You have a form that you boast in, but it goes no further than form. Your boasting in the form is baseless. We'll show you why during this episode. But notice the first portion of this, the first section. Because if you read it, it would have you believe that Paul is addressing the worst of mankind, the dredges of the world. But read it all together and you'll actually see that he's addressing those who hold zealously, firmly, to an external form and fashion in which they boast concerning divine accomplishment. Speaking of those who hold to the law, those who have an external form of righteousness but do not have the corresponding internal substance. Because that's what this is about. The external sign, the external symbol, fine, good for a time, a moment in time, for a testimonial purpose. But now, the internal substance for which that external form stood must be received. And if you're born again, it has been received. And that's the whole point here. That's what we're trying to show you. Paul is showing them that the only means to be delivered from the sameness of source, being a Jew or a Gentile, but corruption as their equal share. The Jew has no boast. The Gentile is no deeper in sin than the Jew. The only means of escape, the only means of salvation, the only means of deliverance is to be found in another. And this is the point. They could boast in these forms, but Paul is actually showing them that the form, the fashion, the externalities that they are zealous towards still keeps them within the sphere of the wretched and corruptible man that they are joined to, that first husband, that wretched man. You understand? The form, although outwardly it looks like accomplishment is happening, something is taking place, righteousness exhibited in all the ways that mankind seems to deem it to be, or looks for righteousness to be exhibited. Okay, that's there, absolutely. But the form, as superficial as we've been talking about, the superficiality of the form will still keep the soul, the whole of you, within the sphere of the wretched and corruptible man. It will still keep you enslaved to the internal government of sin and death. It is the power that they are here denying, Paul speaks of. The power that they're denying that provides everything of spiritual reality outside of the confines of that internal enslavement to corruption and death. It is that power of His life, the power of the newness of life, the power of new birth, the power that is spoken of many, many times. It is that Paul calls it the cross, the work of the cross, the work of great division that brought us from death to life, that power of God unto salvation to the Jew and to the Greek. In 2 Corinthians 12, he speaks of it as the power that is made, God's power that is made perfect in our weakness, in our nothingness, in our being without strength. Can't accomplish, can't do, but His power is perfected in these weakened vessels. That the power of God, Paul says, so I glory in my weakness, I glory in the infirmity that I bring to the table, because it is overcome. It is not what determines reality. What determines reality is the power of God Himself, the power that rests upon us, that tabernacles, that clothes us with the exceeding greatness of His sufficiency. Form keeps you in bondage internally. Again, speaking to the Jew, speaking to the, you know, the sad part is we've come from the form to the fullness. We have come from the shadow to the substance, and yet most Christians still try to define the validity of their spiritual state in the context of sight and sound and the externalities of religious observance. What we deem to be accomplishment, that's not. Accomplishment is spiritually achieved and performed by the presence of Jesus Christ. And if you are born again, the accomplishment has taken place. The reality has been accomplished. So God eliminated the form by bringing an internal change, releasing the soul bound to sinfulness, bound to death, through the presence of a life, abounding life without the law, righteousness outside of the context of the law, because it is outside of the context of the man over whom the law had jurisdiction, Jew or Gentile. I mean, this is what Jesus is talking about, because we'll say this, but in the first couple of chapters of Romans, he is showing basically this division here. But he's showing that that division is actually not a division at all. It is superficial at best. Men boast in it, but it is not a valid separation. The valid separation is the work of the cross, by which death and life have been separated. Adam and Christ have been separated once and for all, utterly, completely. You're found in the one, you are, by virtue of that, free from the other and dead to the other. Jesus comes to those very people because no matter Jew or Gentile, they are devoid of life. But he comes to the Jew and he says, you search the scripture, you apply the scripture, and you think because you do it with zeal and effort and you're given to it with all of your heart that you have eternal life. But they speak of me and you won't come to me, that you may have the life that you're actually devoid of. It's all about life. But here's the point. In that, Jesus is standing before them not merely as the culmination of their scripture or the culmination of types and shadows that God had them within the context of that testimony. No. More importantly, he stands before them as a means of desperately needed translation out from a condition of death to one of life. because that transition allows for the other. That transition makes the other possible. That transition from death to life is what actually makes from law to grace. It's a simultaneous work, but it's not about just fulfilling law and the types and the shadows are culminated in the substance. No, it's about a soul being brought out from the context of a bondage and enslavement to a man over whom the law had jurisdiction to now being dead to that man, found in another man, a new man, a perfect man over whom the law has no claim, and thus free from sin, free from death, free from law. 1 Corinthians 15, the very end of it, right? All of these things that we're free from, corruption, mortality, the law, sin, it's all the same because we're found now not in the man of the earth who is earthy, but we are now in the Lord himself, the Lord from heaven. Now, I know I'm taking a lot of time here. I'm sorry. That's what we're looking at in this lesson. As I said, you will be able to kind of put these things in the place it needs to be as we go in this lesson. You can tell where they fit and just by hearing the context that's being addressed. So without any further, we've gone way too long. Thank you, those who are listening. Thank you who give. Thank you who love us enough to give of your money and your time each time this is put out there, that you download it and tell others about it. I know you do, and I appreciate that very much. So please enjoy this. All right. We're going to turn to Romans 2 and start there. We're still looking at these two chapters, and we dealt some with chapter 1 the last time, if I remember correctly. And I want to deal with chapter 2 today. And specifically, I want to talk about part of the end of it, because we covered a lot of the first part of chapter 2 last week we had together. And as I said, these two chapters for me for a long time were just, I didn't really understand them. I didn't understand what Paul was doing with them, the point he was trying to make, and I got lost in a lot of the debates that Christianity has about these chapters. And Paul here is basically, and I wrote here that Paul, because if you'll take the context of these two, or what is said in these two chapters, and then bring it on into the body of the letter, you'll see this. Paul is actually in these two chapters, we've said it already, contrasting between the Gentile and the Jew. First chapters, specifically talking more about the Gentile, and the second chapter is specifically speaking toward the Jew and the one who would try to judge the other and hold himself above the other, thinking that because he has the outward performance of the law, he is righteous compared to the, as Paul says to Peter in Galatians chapter 2, the sinners who are the Gentiles compared to the Jews. And he's making that contrast apparent, but he's doing so to actually show them how false the comparison is, how false trying to contrast those two things, those two seemingly distinct parties, how false it is to try to distinguish those as two separate things, because he's showing that although they have distinction in their externalities, in their external deeds and their works, and one has the law and one does not, in the midst of that, he is showing the sameness of source. He's showing how the source is the same regardless of the external distinctions. Where one is an idol worshiper and men with men, and all the things he says in chapter one. I mean, things that, again, the church has gotten in debates about, and they've, you know, sectioned off this segment of people, and they say, you're going to burn in hell, and all the things they do. Paul is actually using the most vivid language to explain the wretched man who is Adam. The body of death that we are all enslaved to because we were born of our mothers, whether born a Jew or born a Gentile. That's basically what Paul is trying to do. He's showing we're the same. That's why in chapter 3, again, he'll go in and he'll say, there is no difference. The Jew, the Gentile, okay, yes, one has an external holiness, or one has external law that they can point to, and the circumcision and all the things that they have that they externally can boast in and give rest in and have their confidence in. Yet, when you look beyond the superficial, you are the same. You're dead in sin. You're corrupt, evil, as Jesus would tell them, of your father, the devil. All the ways it's said throughout the scripture, he's painting that picture. And again, he's showing them, again, if you go into the body of the Roman letter, you're seeing he's showing the wretched man, the body of death, or we could say the unrelenting hold of the first husband that it begins chapter 7 with. And why it was necessary that the first husband has to die. That first man that held captive one who, because of a union with that man, could only bear fruit unto death. That man had to die to release that woman from such an enslavement to that husband, such a bondage, a union with that husband, so that she may be married to another. And Paul turns that around and then begins to express chapter 2 specifically with his own personal experience in the second part of chapter 7. Showing how inexcusable of a man he was, how he had no room to glory and boast, even though he did what the law said perfectly. And we may touch on it here, but in Romans 7, he uses this this statement, and I think it's what he is basically pointing out to the Jew in chapter 2 of this inexcusable nature of man, whether he's a Jew or a Gentile, and saying you're no better, because your claim to righteousness at its best is on the surface, is superficial. Yes, it was a divinely given law, but he's trying to show them it was only for a moment in time. It was only a temporary arrangement that had any validity at all. But here is the thing he says in chapter 7, as we've touched on before. Let's see. Yeah, verse 11. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. That's, he's saying, he was a man with spiritual ambition. He was a man trying to serve God out of his zeal. And so the nature that was in him, sin that was in him, that was the inward government. That was the inward condition of a man which could not be reversed. Yet externally, that man was as holy as they come. As if externalities was the defining and the measuring of the thing, the man was blameless, touching the righteous and the law, he says. But yet the sin that was the governing nature within him took the commandment, took the law, took the scripture, applied it to the wrong man, and guess what it did? It deceived him to believe that he was possible, that it was a probable thing that he could possibly reach the end, achieve the goal that the law had in view, while yet enslaved to that inward corruptibility. No, there was an internal change. he was enslaved to a body of death. There had to be a total change from one to the other. You cannot take the one into the other. There has to be a full judgment between death and life. Just like, was it Aaron that runs between when the sons of Korah and the others in Israel, and they're all dying, and he runs between them. Right after that story, he runs between them and he stops the whole thing, and he stands, I think he says he stands in the middle. He divides the two from the living and the dead. He's the dividing line between the two. And that's exactly what we're seeing here. But there has to be a clear cut division, or we're going to be the rest of our lives attempting to make that happen. Attempting to get out of the flesh and get into the spirit. Where we stopped in chapter 8, and the reason I went into chapter 1 and 2, is where Paul says, you are not in the flesh, but you are in the spirit, if the spirit of God dwells in you. Because being in the flesh is where these two distinctions actually have some type of assumed validity. This is where it's defined, and this is where that realm of judgment is, in the flesh. You everything, that's why in the new creation, Paul would say, we know no man now after the flesh. Nothing's judged in that way, because that realm of judgment is nullified in the reality of the Spirit. And yet, that's exactly where we still, as Christians, unfortunately, attempt to define and measure spiritual reality. But again, in chapters 1 and 2, Paul is not even speaking about Christians. And to apply these two chapters to believers and try to put weights and burdens on believers in these two chapters, I think is doing a disservice. And it misses the entire point. Yes, he's writing to the church, but he's writing, making a contrast between these two seemingly distinct parties, yet the same man. As we said, he is pointing out and exposing a pseudo distinction, a pseudo difference, a false difference, when in chapter 5 and 6 and 7, he's going to finally show them the true difference, the true judgment between Adam and Christ, not between Jew and Gentile. Jew and Gentile is where men find a division they can boast in, and find one over another and say, we're better than you and we're holier than you are. And Paul's putting it all, consolidating it all into one thing and saying, nope, you're no different. No, Jew or Gentile, it's all the same. Why? Because the source is the same. It's of the same man. It's joined to the same seed. There is no difference here. There will be a difference. There is a difference that God brought about, and that difference is wrought in you, whether Jew or Gentile, when you are found in Christ, when you come to be born again, because that's where the division comes. That's when your soul becomes a partaker of the division wrought of God in the cross, where it is not I, whether that I be Jew or Gentile, but Christ. Because here we see it very plainly. We've said it in classes a long time ago. But in Adam, it was, whether we like to understand this or not, it was not I but Adam. That's what Paul says in Romans 7. It wasn't me. It was not I. It was the sin that was in me. It was Adam. It was that source that was always there that I couldn't get rid of with good works and efforts and zeal. It was not I but Adam. It was not I but sin. Now it is not I but Christ. And see, that's even hard for us to digest in our minds, because we immediately go to, wait a minute, here's all the things that prove that statement wrong. And we can point out a million of them. But you're pointing at the wrong thing. God beholds one who proves that statement to be true. and it is the one who dwells in you. It is Christ in you, the one who makes it so, the one who makes it a reality of righteousness and holiness. And that's what chapter 3 finally comes into, to say, this was all, God did this, and now he's brought about a righteousness outside of the context of the law, because the context of the law was only valid when this man was in the picture. In the economy of God, the law only had a valid stand when this man that it condemned and prophesied of another life, when that was valid. Yes, it was only valid when that man was there. And when God was taking a segment of humanity called the Jew out of the whole race of humanity, he was taking out this one segment, small little segment, to testify of the true division of his son versus everything else. Spirit and flesh. And we talked about that last time, I think, where he says to them in the Exodus, where he says, I will make a difference between you and Egypt. There's the difference. It's the cross. That's the difference that was wrought. Not Jew and Gentile. Not that. The difference is either Adam or Christ. The difference is flesh or spirit, death or life. That's the difference. And the soul of the believer has had that difference wrought in him by the Spirit. Because we have, by the Spirit, by the grace, the power of the grace of God, been delivered out from one into the other. And so this is the beauty of these two chapters that I never grasped, I never understood. But to me, you know, while to some it may just not seem very important, to me it sets the whole stage for the rest of this chapter, rest of the letter. Of course it does. Because he's showing them, guys, it's either Adam or it's Christ. It's not Gentile or Jew. It's not a Gentile that needs to be converted to Judaism. And it's not a Jew that needs to zealously obey the law. It is another man who is outside of the context of either Jew or Gentile. It is a man who has none of that. None of those distinctions are in him. So, what Paul is getting to at the end of this chapter is basically where he was in chapter 8, just, I think, further explaining it, but in chapter 8 of talking about a circumcision that is of the heart. He's now, yes, he's going to further solidify his point to the Jew that he's pointing out here in chapter 2, but he's going to do so by finally explaining, listen, guys, this is of the heart. Circumcision is of the heart. The Jew is not one outwardly. The Jew is one inwardly. And so I want to talk about that for a little bit tonight. The internalness of reality. How reality, spiritual reality, divine reality, is internal. Nothing external defines eternal and spiritual reality. Nothing. Does that mean we don't do things external? No, that's not what that means. People think that's what I say when I say that, but what I'm actually trying to convey is the fact that none of the things we do out from that as the source of our life, Christ as our life, none of that validates, proves, or disproves. The proof is internal, and the proof is unseen. That's why at the end of chapter 2 he will say, this is a reality, it's all internal, whose praise is not of men, but of God, because we'd like it to be external so the praise would be of men. So men would see it, exalt it, and look at it, and we could boast in it. But the unseen reality brings about an unseen result. And it keeps it in the realm that is unseen so that we can't point at it and glory in it and boast in it. So let's talk about that for a moment. We have to, again, keep it in the context of this distinction, this division that he's making in these two chapters. It's important that we do that. Again, he's not talking about people that do things wrong in chapter 1 and do things right in chapter 2. No, he's showing the whole thing is evil and corrupt, no matter how good it looks on one side. It's all evil. It's all Adam. It's all death. Again, exposing the whole reality of this wretched man, this body of death, this first husband that makes it impossible to bear good fruit. For there to be any good fruit, any true increase of that which pleases God. That's why Paul would say, God called me by his grace. It pleased God who called me by his grace to reveal his son in me. It pleased God because nothing Paul had ever done up to that very point pleased God at all. Paul might have been pleased with it, but God wasn't. It was only until the very grace of God brought into the soul of Paul the life that he had tried in his efforts and however he did it, tried to imitate. And that's as good as it got. False presentation. So, to me, what he's saying here is the same thing that Jesus says in to Nicodemus in John 3, right? You must be born again. Why? I mean, basically, that's born again was not a new statement to the Jew. Born again for the Jew meant to be converted to Judaism. A newly converted Gentile to Judaism was called newborn. They were newborn. So, he's talking to a Jew, and he's like, I'm already born a Jew. I'm already that. And the Jesus exposes the whole thing, as Paul's doing in these two chapters, and said, no, that which is born of the flesh, it doesn't matter if it's Jewish flesh or Gentile flesh. Doesn't matter. Male, female, doesn't matter. It is flesh. And it can't be anything but. It will never proceed beyond that. Remember what Paul says? He says the same thing, but he says it in a way that we don't grasp the sameness of the statement, where he says, flesh and blood does not inherit the kingdom of God. So we have that in theological circles today and in eschatology, where what that means is your body's got to be transformed and glorified before you can go into heaven. Flesh and blood can't go there, so you got to be glorified to go there. No, it's saying that nothing of Adam comes into this. Nothing of this inherits the spiritual reality. Nothing. It is altogether different. It's a totally new creation where the old has been done away, has passed away, has gone for good. Nothing of that, no remnant, no fragment remains. He that is born of flesh is flesh. He that is born of spirit is spirit. There's two origins, two sources, two states. And the two cannot converge. They cannot cooperate, they cannot cohabitate. That is why Paul will say flesh and spirit, guys, can't work together. One lusts against the other. One is always at enmity with the other. Absolutely. Why? Because one wants the thing that is possessed only by the other. So, he also says, John says in his epistle, not just here in this gospel where it's written, he that is born of flesh is flesh, he that is born of spirit is spirit. He also says in his epistle, now he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son hath not life. And that's what Paul is pointing out here. It doesn't matter of the external things, what it looks like in the outward. Doesn't matter. Inwardly, you're dead. You're devoid and deficient. And so these two places, they don't exhaust that statement. I mean, it's made throughout the scripture, but it's said another place. In Adam, all die. In Christ, all are made alive. That's in 1 Corinthians 15, right? Where it's talking about the resurrection, where we come from the first man of the earth, earthy, to the second man who is the Lord from heaven. And there's where we have these statements like, corruption putting on incorruptibility, mortal putting on immortality. We have all these statements that we have classified as futuristic when they're actually speaking to the very thing Paul's speaking of in this letter, and that is salvation, where we are brought from the one to the other, where the risen Christ now lives in me. And because he is raised, right? If he's not raised, then we are yet in our sins. What is that? How do the two have anything to do with one another? It has everything to do with one another. Because to be found in the one who is raised up as a new man, in whom none of this corruptibility is found. So what he says, you will not allow your Holy One to return to corruption. Nothing of the corruptible man he took upon himself to put it away at the cross. He doesn't return to it. Nothing of that remains upon him. And those who are born of him have none of that either. Not as their condition before God, not as their state, not as that which is known of God. Now, I know. I can hear all the things that people would say to that statement, like, wait a minute, look at all this stuff. Yes, that's the problem. But all that stuff doesn't exist in the life that is in you. That is why the whole work of the Spirit is not to do away with the things we see in ourselves or anyone else. It is to know the life that is now present. It is know him who is our life. Then we can live in the acknowledgement of something wrought of God, not produced by us, achieved by us, but something wrought of God that is not only eternal, but now internal. A true judgment that has come. So, the context of these chapters is vital. And again, as I said, they can't be applied otherwise. They can't be applied except in this distinction, I don't believe, and keep the integrity of its meaning. Because Paul's building here a case. He's building an argument that culminates in the chapters we've been looking at in this study. He brings chapters 1 and 2 into chapter 3. And again, that's why he says there's no difference. All have sinned. All have come short of the glory of God. And the Jew can raise their hand and rebuke that all they want. But he knows the source is the same. He knows you're of the same kind. You're of the same seed. You can point to the externals. You can even point to a divinely ordained law that you give your life to. And yet the internal kingdom of sin and death determine everything. That determines everything, no matter what you can point to in the external. No matter what you can claim and boast in. That's why Jesus could say to the ones that bring this woman caught in the very act of adultery, he could say to them without any hesitation or any thought of, hey, these might be really good, perfect, sinless men. He knew he could say this statement, you that are without sin, cast the first stone. Not because he knew they were doing bad things, but because he knew they were not born of the seed of God. They were born of the seed of Adam. They were still in Adam. Didn't matter what they did and what she did, they were the same. They were equally deficient of life. So let's read these this last section of Romans 2, verse 17. Lower, this is, I think I've got this from the Young's Literal Translation. You are named a Jew, and you do rest upon the law. And that's quite a statement. You rest upon it. You have security, confidence. And you boast in God and you know his will. You just approve the distinctions being instructed out of the law. Has confidence. Remember what Philippians 3 says, that we are of the circumcision. of the Spirit. We are in the Spirit, the true circumcision who worship God in spirit. This is the same thing he's going to continue on to say about the internality, the internalness of reality, not the external. Because everything external for the Jew, yes, that was God's doing, and it was God's intention because it testified of something that would internally be wrought and bestowed in grace to those who believe. Have confidence you're a leader of blind ones and a light to those in darkness, an instructor of foolish ones, a teacher of babes. Again, he's speaking specifically toward the Jew here, who at the first of this verse, he says, you're inexcusable. You who try to judge these Gentiles as sinners and think you're better, you're inexcusable too. You teach, you tell them, you preach to them, you instruct them you should not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? At the first of chapter 2, he doesn't ask it as a question. He makes it a statement of fact. You yourselves do the very thing you tell them not to do. Again, because he knew the sameness of source. So that's who he's addressing here. An instructor of foolish ones, a teacher of babes, having the form of the knowledge and of the truth in the law. There it is. The law, nothing what, but a form. You had the form of truth, had the form of the knowledge of God in the law. Then, thou then who art a teaching another, thyself, dost thou not teach? You who are preaching not to steal, do you steal? Thou who art saying not to commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? You who are abhorring idols, dost thou rob temples? Thou who in the law dost boast, arrest, as he said previously, through the transgression of the law, God dost thou dishonor? For the name of God, because of you, is evil spoken of among the nations. According as it has been written, for circumcision indeed, we're going to go back to a lot of these parts that we're reading, but for circumcision indeed doth profit if you keep the law. Now see, that's not just a statement of saying if you do what the law says. No, that means to keep it fully, to totally fulfill it, to do it all. Remember earlier on in these lessons, we talked about that. We said that if he does everything but except one part of it, leaves one part undone, guilty of the whole thing. That's what he's addressing here. Because no matter how perfectly you obeyed it down to the letter, guess what the letter did not do? The letter didn't give you life, but the letter testified of that life. So there was always something missing. Life. Always. What did Jesus say he came to bring? The very thing that was missing. Life. And what kind of life? Abundant life. What does Paul say in Romans 5 about this grace, which is a very reality of this life? It is abounding. It abounds in us where sin abounded because it did. Look at chapter 1 and 2 and you tell me that's not abounding sin, a righteous looking Jew and a sinner Gentile and they're both the same. Shouldn't there be something we can point to say that's better than this? And Paul said, no. Through transgression of the law, do you dishonor God? And he goes, let's get back where we were. For circumcision indeed profits if the law is kept. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision, Jew, has become nothing more or no better than uncircumcision. You see, he's exposing how superficial it is, how on the surface it is, how it goes no deeper than this, touch not, taste not, handle not, whoopee-doo. What does that do to the internal condition? Nothing. That's what Paul says in Colossians 2, does he not? All of these things you glory and boast in and try to find your righteousness in, he says none of them profit as to the denying of the flesh or to doing away of the lust of the flesh. And many translations say it a different way. It does not change your state. It won't bring you from flesh to spirit. What has? Christ in you has. Because he prefaces all of that, all of the warnings, all of those things that he does by saying you are complete in him. And not only that, you have already been brought through the work of baptism, the work of the cross. You've already been brought from one man to another. You have had an entire body of death circumcised from you. That's what Colossians 2 speaks of. This is something done of God, not done by us, subsequent to salvation, as a progressive thing of cutting things away. No, it's either cut off or you're not born again. It's either cut off fully or you're not in Christ, because the two cannot be in the same place. The two can't work together nor cohabitate. You can't have bitter and sweet in the same fountain. You cannot do it. It's about learning the reality that is internal instead of trying to define the internal by looking at the external and working on the external trying to define the internal. That's the hamster wheel Christianity's on. It's about growing in the reality of an internally bestowed gift that is the embodiment of every promise that God ever promised. The embodiment of every demand, every commandment that God ever gave. Because it's life. And life itself, life himself, is the embodiment of everything God demanded. Here's his contrast again. If therefore the uncircumcision, the righteousness of the law may keep, shall not his uncircumcision for circumcision be reckoned? Meaning, if the uncircumcised, those you call sinners, if they can do the things the law says and do it better than you, would that not make them circumcised? Would that not say that they are circumcised as well? Because they do the things the law says. These are some awesome statements that just exposes the whole thing. It removes every ground of boasting that man has, everything he can hide under and say, I did that, I do that, I'm holy, I'm good. It exposes the whole thing. Throws back the curtain. And the uncircumcision by nature fulfilling the law shall judge thee, who through letter and circumcision transgress the law. He's saying the uncircumcised who do it, who can do it, who can perform the superficial activities that you boast in, they can actually judge you because you are a transgressor of the law. And so now he's going to take it away from the superficial and show where reality is actually defined, where reality is actually measured. In verse 28, he is not a Jew who is so outwardly. Neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, although it was at one time for a temporary moment in time, having one purpose, and that was to testify of an internal circumcision. All of the things that we see externally in the Old Testament that most Christians still are in awe over and want to see happen today, they were testimonial of an internal thing that now is in us by the presence of Christ, needing no subsequent activity to make it real, except the Spirit of God opening our eyes to see the reality of it. That's it. That you may know. Set your affection that he may appear and you may see the glory you've always been in. A Jew is he who is so inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart, in spirit, not in the letter, of which the praise is not of men, but of God. And again, I said an unseeable ground, an unseeable reality does not give a seeable glory or a seeable place of boasting. It doesn't do that. When the reality is unseen, the ground of glory and boasting is unseen as well. That is why the eyes of our heart must be open to see. The only ground of boasting there is, and what is that? Christ made unto you, so that he that glorieth, he will glory in the Lord, who has wrought such a wonderful work, who has wrought his desire, his pleasure in us. Now, Paul here, when he's talking to the Jew, Vincent Worstead, he says this, when he says that you have the name or you call yourself a Jew, it actually means you bear the name Jew. And he says that he's not belittling that. He's affirming the value that is attached to that name Jew. And I think we'll see it later as we go, but he's showing that there is a great value to this. And it's almost like, as he does later in this very letter, laments over the fact that they are not living up to the very intention that that name stood for. And in Romans 9, he's lamenting that the things that were theirs by right as Jews, they rejected because they would not find it in Christ. They tried to possess it on their own. Or they're still zealously trying to receive it or achieve it. And this very same thing here. He realizes there was a great value in being a Jew in that they had the oracles of God given to them. They had the law, they had the covenants, they had all of that. But they have missed the intention that that name even existed for when they missed him. Because the whole point was always what? Israel is my son. And he knows that the value of being a Jew is only truly ever realized if the externals that gave that name worth in the economy of God called the Old Testament are now fully realized and substantiated through the internal possession of their fulfillment, Christ himself. That's the only moment the word Jew has true validation. And he knows they're missing it. They're missing it. And so what would Paul say in Romans 9 that his hope for them was? What was his hope? What was it that they would do better? No, his hope was what? They would be saved. Why? Because he knew that when they are born again, they come to the intention of God that gave the name Jew a valid, God-given, divine meaning. Otherwise, it's a false distinction that naturally minded men have found a way to boast in. He'll get to this in 1 Timothy chapter 1, where he says, here's the real thing. he lists all of these things and says, but we know that the law was not given for righteous men, but for whoremongers, fornicators, blasphemers. Basically reiterating a list over here that he's already talked about in chapter 1, he says the law was intended for them. For what purpose? To show mercy to those people. To lead them to its end. What? A schoolmaster to bring them to Christ. That was it. It was given to the... And look at the Jew now. Look at the Jew in this context. The best of the best, the holiest of the holy. And Paul is saying the very thing that they are finding glory in, boasting in, the very thing that they are... Let me read it, because this may be as far as we get. Because again, this is the whole thing. When Paul says it in chapter 2 of Romans again, you who tell them not to steal, do you steal? You tell them not to commit adultery, do you? Because he's referring back again to Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus says a righteousness that exceeds that. Your righteousness has to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Theirs was the law of Moses. That was where their righteousness was. As Paul would say in Philippians 3, a righteousness of the law. That was it. And he's saying yours has to actually exceed that. How is that possible? Internal. It has to be internal. It has to be a life that is in you that cannot, not only doesn't perform those deeds forbidden by the law, but is of a nature that cannot even concoct the concept of those things. Don't even have the thought of it. That is speaking of Christ himself. That's why he prefaces that by saying, I didn't come to do away with it. I came to fulfill it. I came as the substance of its testimony. I'm the life of which it speaks. Isn't that what he tells them? You search the scripture. You think in them you have eternal life. Why did they think that? Because they didn't commit adultery. They didn't do the things, the Ten Commandments and the 40 million other commandments that men had added to it. We don't do that. We abstain. We are not of this world. We are, you know, non-participatory when it comes to the things that are unclean and all of that. Paul is doing the very same thing Jesus does here in Matthew 5 and saying, listen, the internal demand of the law is much greater than the assumed external demand. What you think was an external demand to stop you from doing things was actually a demand of the heart. It was a demand that reaches into you and says, this is the nature I'm after. That is why David would say, create in me a clean heart. It is the inward parts that he's after. He wants truth in the inward part because the external doesn't do anything as far as the internal reality. So this is the very thing that the Jew was boasting in was something that was never meant to give them any room to boast. See how men can twist it. Manipulate the scriptures to bend to their will. But guess what doesn't? The truth of the Spirit, Christ in you, does not allow such. That's why even when we're ignorant enough to try to manipulate the scripture to bend toward our will, if Christ is in you, there is a certainty, an anchor of the soul that keeps you in the midst of your ignorance so that the Spirit of God can change your mind, can renew your mind, can cause you to grow in this grace in which you presently stand. That's beautiful to me. So now he goes into... 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, we'll start there. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, a good conscience, faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling. This is whatever translation is it, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. Why? Because they don't know the truth. They teach the law, but they don't realize the law's intent. They teach it as if it is instructions to flesh to be better flesh instead of an instruction that would prophesy or demand a greater reality that is internal. It would cause you to turn your heart to God and say, I need the life of which it speaks. Not just try to imitate it the best I know how. So they don't know what they're saying or what they affirm, but we know that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. What is using the law lawfully? The very intention of God is to use the law for one purpose, to guide us unto Him. That's it. It is not utilized as a tool for the flesh, because no matter how you utilize it and apply it to the flesh, it can't change the internal makeup. The innate state of the inward parts. That's what he's saying in chapter 1 and 2. Doesn't matter. Using it lawfully is to declare its intention. That's what Paul is doing, using it lawfully. Proclaiming its truth, its full intention, Christ in you. That was the full intent. To draw those unbelievers, draw those who are not born of God, born of the seed, to draw them to the seed. That they may be born of a seed that would give their souls the very life it could never have otherwise. Give them their soul, the righteousness that their flesh could never produce. So it's good if it's used lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for righteous men. Man, that would be an offense to a Jew, right? The law's not meant for righteous men. Not as a tool to become righteous, nor as a boasting mechanism for righteous men. That's not what it's for. Why? Because it's not a testimony of righteous men. It is a testimony of one righteous man. And if you're not that man or born of the seed of that man, what does it do? It condemns. And it shows the exceeding nature of the sin that your soul is captive to and enslaved to. Romans 1 and 2 does that. It is not made for righteous men, but for the lawless, disobedient, ungodly, for sinners, for the unholy, for profane, for murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Now you'd say, yeah, that's the Gentile. No, he goes on here and puts himself in the category and says this, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust, and I think Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer, a persecutor, injurious, but I obtained what? Mercy. This whole thing was about God extending mercy to those who could not otherwise have spiritual reality. He showed his kindness. He condemned all mankind so that he may do what? Show mercy. That's what Romans says. I obtained mercy because I did it ignorant in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to do what? To save sinners. What does that mean? Not just get them where they say, Jesus, I apologize, I'll do my best not to do that again. Save sinners means to take you out of this state that first and second chapters of Romans speaks of, Adam. Take you out of that. Deliver you fully from that man and marry you to another. That's salvation. That's deliverance. That's mercy. That's the grace of God that is abundant in this situation. That's what he's talking about. Because he goes on to say, Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. This is a man who said, touching the righteous of the law is blameless. Taught by the best. Excelled above his brethren in the law itself. And he was the chiefest of sinners. I mean, he is exaggerating in the language, but he's showing, listen, I was a sinner. I was the same. I was of that very same source. That was me. Name what you want, whoremonger, manslayer, whatever. That was me. Did I do a lot, all of those things? No, but I was of that source. I was internally enslaved to the source wherein all those things come from. What did I need? Mercy, grace, salvation from Christ who came to save sinners. Howbeit, here's verse 16, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them who should hereafter believe on him to everlasting life. You see what Paul is saying? He extended his mercy to me. He's using me really as a pattern to show that we're not beyond this reach of the mercy of God. None of us, no matter how corrupt, because we're all the same. Now, here's what he says to concerning the Jew in Romans 2, and let's show these two connected. I want to connect these two. This is 1 Timothy again, chapter 1, verse 16. He says, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Christ might show forth all longsuffering, right? Now, here's what he says to the Roman, to the Jews in Romans 2. Speaking of them as inexcusable, boasting in their law, whatever. And here's verse 4 of Romans 2. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness and his forbearance and his longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? What's this goodness of God? What is the longsuffering of God that he's talking about here? What is the forbearance of God that he's talking about? We can go another verses too. We're out of time. I mean, chapter 3 talks about it too. Sins that were past sins that he came and put away those sins too. We're talking about the long suffering of God that was extended to a people created for God's very own purpose called the Jews. We're talking about the law. And God's dealing with them under the law. God's purpose for the law. And he extended to those long suffering and forbearance. His goodness was always to do the very, it says it just in a different way in Galatians 2, or Galatians 3, to, as a schoolmaster, to bring them unto Christ. This is the goodness, or the kindness and the goodness of God leading them to repentance. What is this repentance? To be found in him, not having anything of my own. Not I, but Christ. That's the repentance he's saying. This goodness of God that was yours is there for one purpose, is to lead you to repentance. It's not to make you good, make you better, to give you a room to boast in your holiness and condemn others. It is meant to lead you to Christ. Because that's the only hope Jew or Gentile has. That's it. To be found in him. Because if you're not found in him, whether Jew or Gentile, you're found in Adam. And you can gild that lily as much as you want, and it's still dead. Still dead. Jesus came for life. He came as life. He came to give life, himself, as abounding life, which comes to the soul in the abounding of his grace toward us.
We can go into Ephesians 2 and speak about this God who is rich in mercy, his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. And then the parenthetical statement that defines the whole thing, by grace you're saved. He raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places. And I mean, he goes on, and we'll touch on this too when he speaks of he is our peace. He came and proclaimed peace to us and making of twain one new man. I mean, this is what he's saying. This is the only remedy for a condition that we're seeing in chapters 1 and 2 of Romans. And we're seeing it explained as a reality of spirit as Paul defines his newness of life in the law of the spirit of life has made me free from the law of sin and death. And he begins to explain a righteousness now fulfilled in us by the presence of that life. And that you in him are now not in the flesh. This is not your state. You are now in the spirit because he who is spirit dwells in you. And not only that, but this whole thing leads us right into the end of chapter 8, what many people have dispensationalized to be in the future. But it leads you to the very reality of, in an inward circumcision, an inward, not that you become a Jew in turn, but you internally receive the very thing that the name Jew stood for. You see what I'm saying? You internally receive the full implication of the name Jew. What? The inheritance, the promise, the yea and amen of it. Because you received the seed. It's all bound up in that seed, according to Galatians chapter 3. All bound up with the seed. So in the receiving of that seed, you internally receive not Jewness, but the intention that God had for the Jew to even exist. That's what you receive. What does that mean? You receive the hope. The hope of an entire creation subjected by God to its own what? Vanity. Corruption. That's what chapter 1 and 2 of Romans lays out. The corruption and the vanity that God subjected an entire creation to. I think specifically to the Jew, but hey, Jew and Gentile, both subjected to vanity, both enslaved to their own corruption, and God did that for a moment in time until his hope came. Until hope was realized. And what he's expressing to these people is that if you have received Christ, if Christ is in you, if the law of life now abounds where the law of death once abounded, then you have internally received the place it was always intended to be received. You have internally received the hope of God, the expectation of God himself realized. And this takes us back to Romans chapter 8. We have come to the very thing God intended. And in this you'll see that creation waiting on the manifestations of the Son of God. You see that defined too here. Not by this, you know, flamboyant manifestation that everybody wants to see in the earth where we glow in the dark and all this nonsense. No, you've received, those who have received the internal intention of God. And in doing so, in the receiving of that, have been freed, released from entirely, totally, fully, from the bondage of an internal death, from the bondage, not of external faults and failures, the bondage and enslavement of an internal sin and death and corruption. The very liberty of the sons of God. that he talks about in Romans 8. Not I, but Christ. That's the liberty. That's the sons. And those who receive such are the sons of God manifested, because now the true sons of God have been manifested in that they have received the very thing John chapter 1 said. Those who received him, he gave the power to what? Become the sons of God. And that was always the intention. It wasn't an intention to have levels or the Jews higher than the Gentiles. No, it was an intention of having one man living in all, Jew or Gentile, where now it's a new man altogether who is neither Jew nor Gentile. And that in that new man, circumcision that the Jew boasted in and uncircumcision they condemned the Gentile over has no place. A new creation where Christ is all. All right, we'll stop there tonight, guys. Thanks for your patience. Went a little overtime, sorry.